So the sermon, A Glory to God, a sermon about women. All through my life, I have been the victim of the ways of this world. We all are. I have been witness to the evils, to the lies, and to the false doctrines of this world. I've had to be subjected to the double standards, the prejudices, and the stereotypes of this world ruled by Satan. Some of these stereotypes have even invaded the very Church of God or the minds of some of the members of the church over the years. Today I want to discuss the subject of women and how they have been stereotyped as something less than a man. I want to show how the world has even used the Bible to support these stereotypes and regulate women to the status of second-class citizens. My purpose today will be to break this prejudice against women and show you that the Bible supports women. The Bible supports women. My message to the world is, if you want to make women second-class citizens, that is your choice. But you cannot use the Word of God to prove or support your contentions. One of the sad things about these false contentions is that some women accept and believe them. Let us see how many of these false ideas we can eradicate in the time that we have together today. Now, when I began putting together the material for this sermon from the Word of God, I ended up with a stack of papers over an inch high, scores of pages. Way more material than I could even begin to share with you today, so this sermon is an introduction to your further Bible study. I will aid you in these studies with biblical fact sheets in the next couple of weeks. Let me begin by discussing Bible indications that show the value and status of women in Bible history and clearly in the mind of God who wrote the Bible. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 8. 1 Samuel 8, and we're going to begin in verse 11. First Samuel 8 and verse 11. This passage picks up the nation of Israel asking for a king. So the nation of Israel is asking for a king. Verse 11, and he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself. So this is God explaining, yeah, you can have a king, but you better get used to the following things that are going to happen. So he says, he will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and he will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his instruments of war and instruments of the chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries, to be cooks, and to be bakers. So the point here is Samuel tries to talk Israel out of asking for a king. One of his arguments is that they will lose their daughters to royal service. Daughters were valued enough to be used as such an argument. Now, 2 Samuel 1 and verse 26. This is David lamenting over the dead Jonathan, his good friend Jonathan, after he died. 2 Samuel 1 and verse 26. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. So the point here is, in this moving account of David's lament over Jonathan, he shows how wonderful the love of women was held to be. In finding something wonderful to base the comparison with the loyalty of Jonathan for David, he can find nothing higher than the love of a woman. Next, let's look at 1 Kings 2:19. Isn't it fascinating what we can find in the Bible if we just look? God wrote the Bible perfectly, and he's giving us all these clues. So here we have the subject of women, and there's all these clues about how God feels about women and how women were really held in esteem. So this is 1 Kings 2:19. Here we read that Solomon is established as king after the death of David, and another of David's son, Adonijah, felt that he should have the throne. He thinks he can do this by marrying David's widow, Abishag. He asks Bathsheba to go to King Solomon to ask for permission to marry Abishag. 1 Kings 2:19, Bathsheba therefore went unto King Solomon to speak unto him for Adonijah. And the king rose up to meet her, and bowed himself unto her, and sat down on his throne, and caused a seat to be set for the king's mother. And she sat on his right hand. This incredible passage shows the value placed by the wisest king of Israel on his mother. Giving her a throne is not just affection, it is empowerment. He bows to her, rises to meet her, and places her at his right hand, the same honor that Christ has with God the Father. Now turn back to 2 Samuel 20. 2 Samuel 20. This section of Scripture describes a time when there was a rebellion against King David. First, his son Absalom attempts to take the throne, but is defeated and killed. Just after that, thinking that David's forces were weakened, a man by the name of Sheba focused rebellion against David. The men of Israel were with Sheba, but the men of Judah were with David. Notice verse 13. So this is 2 Samuel 20, beginning in verse 13. When he was removed out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue after Sheba, the son of Bershri. And he went through all the tribes of Israel unto Abel, and unto Beth-Makah, and all the Bertites, and they were gathered together, and went also after him, Sheba. And they came and besieged him in Abel of Beth-Makah. And they cast up a bank against the city, and it stood in the trench, and all the people that were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. So we've got a city in siege here. Verse 16, then cried a wise woman out of the city, "Hear, hear, say I pray you unto Joab, come near hither, and that I may speak unto thee." And when he was come near unto her, the woman said, "Art thou Joab?" And he answered, "I am he." Then she said unto him, "Hear the words of thine handmaid." And he answered, "I do hear." Then she spake, saying, "They were wont to speak in old time, saying, they shall surely ask counsel at Abel, and so they ended the matter. I am one of them that are peaceable, and faithful in Israel. Thou seekest to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why wilt thou swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" And Joab answered and said, Far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. The matter is not so, but a man of Mount Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, hath lifted up his hand against the king, even against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city. And the woman said unto Joab, "Behold, the head shall be thrown to thee over the wall." Then the woman went unto all the people in her wisdom, And they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Birchi, and cast it out to Job. And he blew a trumpet, and they retired from the city, every man to his tent, and Joab returned to Jerusalem unto the king. So here's the points of this story. This woman is called wise. She gets a hearing in the middle of a battle. So Joab has come up against the city to try to get this Sheba, and he's laid siege to the city. And so the battle is ensuing. But she gets a hearing in the middle of the battle. She negotiates with the commander of the army. He listens. She appeals to his tradition and to his theological values, verse 19, about the city and inheritance of God. She calls the city a mother of Israel. She makes a commitment without asking the elders. She succeeds and saves the city. She averts the dividing of Israel at this point. Now let's look at another very sharp lady. Turn to 1 Samuel 19 and verse 11. 1 Samuel 19 and verse 11. Saul is seeking to kill David. And I'm going to be reading in the Living Bible here, so it'll flow just a little bit better. 1 Samuel 19, 11 through 17. Saul sent troops to watch David's house and kill him when he came out in the morning. If you don't get away tonight, Michael warned him, and Michael's the wife, you'll be dead by morning. So she held ground through a window, and she took an idol and put it in his bed and covered it with blankets, with his head on a pillow of goat's hair. When the soldiers came to arrest David and take him to Saul, she told him he was sick and couldn't get out of bed. Saul said to bring him in his bed, so that he could kill him. But when they came to carry him out, they discovered that it was only an idol. "Why have you deceived me and let my enemy escape?" Saul demanded of Michael. "I had to," Michael replied. "He threatened to kill me if I didn't help him." The point of the story shows the cunning of Michael. She advises David on a course of action. She assists him in the escape. She implements a rather clever deception that fools the king's men. She even comes up with an explanation that saves her own life. Clearly, we can see that women are valuable in the sight of God and have played a key part in the history and plan of God. Now, I want to look at some specific stereotypes or laments of women regarding the Bible and show how they are in error. Number one, God is always portrayed as a male. Women have no way of identifying with him. This is not true. There are instances where God and Jesus use female images for themselves. Number one, God is said to have a womb and give birth in Job 31. And two, God portrays himself as a mother in Isaiah 66. Turn over to Isaiah 66 and verse 12. Isaiah 66 and verse 12. This is about new heavens and new earth. In Isaiah 65, 17 it says, "For behold, I create new heavens and new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind." Then in Isaiah 66, 12, where I ask you to turn, "For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then shall ye suck, you shall be borne upon her sides, and be dangled upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem." So, three, God portrays himself as a young wife in Malachi 2, 13 through 16. Four, Jesus portrays the Father in his redemptive search and rescue mission as a woman in search of a lost coin in Luke 15:8, and Jesus portrays himself as a mother hen in Matthew 23:37. Turn over there Matthew 23 and verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. So there's Jesus portraying himself as a mother hen. This is the second misconception. Number two, or the second misconception, the Bible teaches that women had no access to God except through a male. Incredible as it sounds, very respectable individuals and churches have maintained this claim and attitude, but they are very wrong. Here are four before the Levitical priesthood. Number one, God and Hagar have a dialogue in the desert. Genesis 21. These are women in direct contact with God. Two, God listens to Leah and Rachel's prayers. Genesis 29 and 30. Three, Rachel inquired of the Lord and he answered her. Genesis 25. And four, God spoke directly to females in Genesis 16, 7 and in Genesis 21. Go there now. Go to Genesis 21. Genesis 21, we're going to begin in verse 14. This is where Abraham sends Hagar off into the wilderness with Ishmael. Genesis 21, beginning in verse 14, and Abraham rose up early in the morning and took bread and a bottle of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder and the child, and sent her away, and she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water was spent in the bottle, and she cast the child under one of the shrubs. And she went and sat down over against him a good way off, as it were a bow shot, for she said, let me not see the death of the child. And she sat over against him and lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven, and said unto her, what aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him in thine hand, for I will make him a great nation. And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the bottle with water, and gave the lad to drink. Now under the Levitical priesthood, one, God heard Hannah's special prayer, 1 Samuel 1. Deborah was a prophetess and spoke for God, getting messages from him, Judges 4. So these are instances of where women are in direct contact with God, even though there's a Levitical priesthood standing around. See? Number three, God had direct interaction with a widow, the one Elijah goes to in 1 Kings 17. Huldah, as a prophetess, also received direct communication from God. Turn over to 2 Kings 22. 2 Kings 22, and we're going to read, begin reading in verse 14. So this is 2 Kings 22, 14 through 16. Verse 14, so Hilkiah the priest and Akikam and Achbor and Shaplin and Asahiah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harlas, the keeper of the wardrobe. Now she dwelt in Jerusalem in the college, and they communed with her. Verse 15, and she said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell the man that sent you unto me, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil against this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah shall read. And it goes on from there. Obviously, she is communicating with God and is speaking to men. Number three in our false ideas about women. Why do men get all the glory in the Bible? Why are women only minor characters? Why do men get all the glory in the Bible? Why are women only minor characters? Actually, this statement is untrue on two levels. In the Bible, only God gets the glory, and regarding women in just minor roles, notice, consider just a few of the major events involving, quote, minor, end quote, female characters. I give these without verses. Zipporah saves Moses' life. Micah saves David's life. Sarah saves Abraham's life twice by half lying about her identity. Rebekah deceives Isaac so that God's plan gets done in spite of Isaac. Unnamed women are patrons of Elijah and Elisha. Rahab is a major player in the conquest of the gateway city to Palestine. Jehiel, J-A-E-L, saves Israel from major aggression. A wise woman prevents civil war in Israel. An unnamed Samaritan woman is the first evangelist in Samaria. Lydia is the first convert in Asia Minor and heads up a house church there. Let me add a tenth here that is closer to home. Not to take one single thing from Ray Fain, but God used Anita Fain, just like Lydia, to start up the fellowship group in Seattle. So when I first left Worldwide and was going to where God called me, he called me over to the CGI at the time, and that church had begun in Seattle primarily through the work of Anita Fain. And she was co-hosting that church with Ray Fain, so it was Ray and Anita Fain as host of the Seattle church. That's how I met them. So the point is this: God used minor characters to make major influences on the historical flow. Our fourth misconception: women were non-persons back then in the Old Testament. They had no legal rights in the system at all. These arguments encounter difficulty when confronted with the vast amount of information and legal terminology applied to women, married, unmarried, and widowed in the Bible. So again, just in case you were writing that down, this is the fourth misconception we're looking at, that women were non-persons back in the Old Testament. They had no legal rights in the system at all. Let's take a look at this list of eight things that counter to that. The Levirate law for a brother to marry his brother's widow is called a duty to her, Genesis 38:8. Zelophehad's daughters brought a legal case before Moses and the elders. So here's Moses leading the children of Israel, and a group of women got to go and be before Moses. The third one I have is they show up as required joint agents with husbands in a number of settings. And I give Genesis 26:11, verses 34 and 35, and 1 Samuel 14:1, the first part of that verse. Fourth thing I have is they could buy their freedom like males, Exodus 21:2-4. Fifth thing, they could be witnesses at the gate, even to capital crimes, Deuteronomy 21:18, Deuteronomy 22:15, and Deuteronomy 25:5. So all of those three verses in Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 25 show that they could be witnesses at the gate. And we know what was going on at the gate, right? at the gate of all major cities. Usually there's a wall around the city and there's a gate, and the gate had chambers used in wartime to be filled with soldiers, but during peacetime it was full of the administrative people of that city. And so here are women in one of the chief places in the whole city. You couldn't get higher than the throne room if the city had a king or some kind of a ruler. You couldn't get a higher, more prestigious place than the city gates. And here we see women at the city gates. The sixth thing I have is widows could initiate property transference transactions at the gate. So now we have women engaged in major transactions at the administrative halls of the city. Deuteronomy 25:5 and Ruth 4:7-8. 7, they had access to the king for grievances. 2 Samuel 14, 2 Kings 8:5 and 1 Kings 3:16. So women had direct access to go see the king. And the eighth thing I have is widows were said to have legal cases, Isaiah 1:16-18 and verse 23, and are spoken in terms of justice, meaning rights, Isaiah 10:1. The fifth thing that I have that is a false notion about women is, doesn't the Bible teach that God cursed women by making them subject and subordinate to men? This is just plain not true. Notice the key verse, Genesis 3:16. Again, this misconception here is, doesn't the Bible teach that God cursed women by making them subject or subordinate to men? Genesis 3:16, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Do you see a curse here or anywhere in these scriptures specifically against women or man for that matter? It is only the serpent and the ground that get the curse. Notice Genesis 3:14. Genesis 3:14, and the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Genesis 3:17, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. So see, it's the ground and the serpent getting the curse, not the woman. And besides, in this committing of the first sin, who is the one that gets the real responsibility? The woman that knew not and was deceived, or the one that knew better and sinned anyway? Notice the words of Jesus in Luke 12. Luke 12. And I'm going to read verses 47 and 48. So this is Luke 12, 47 and 48. And that servant, which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did not commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required, and to whom men have committed much, of him they shall ask the more. Now just what does the Bible say about how sin entered the world? What does the Bible have to say about how sin entered the world? I mean, in case somebody's trying to put the woman down as, you know, being the culprit here. Romans 5:12. Romans 5:12. In Romans 5:12 we read, wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So what is Genesis 3:16 talking about then? Genesis 3:16, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. It's a prediction of things to come. The first part is an action by God causing pain in childbirth, but the latter half is a prediction that man and women will struggle with each other for power. The word for your desire and rule have the exact same set of prepositions and word order occur in Genesis 4:7. Now Genesis 4:7 says, if thou dwellest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou dwellest not well, sin lieth at thy door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Or put more simply, but if thou do not what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. So, if these forms and structures of the words are identical, and Genesis 3:16 gives this prediction, you women will desire to rule over your husband, and at the same time, he will struggle diligently to rule over you. So that's how I started this sermon, by saying this is what we're seeing in the world. We're seeing a struggle. And that's where all these false contentions came from. This is where all these, you know, ideas of man being better than the woman, putting the woman down, and some trying to even use the Bible to do this. I'm showing you that the Bible is fully supporting women, and the Bible could be in no way used to win this struggle that was predicted. Surely we have seen the power struggle between men and women throughout the ages. The point here is this: these verses cannot be used to subjugate or justify dominance over women. We learned this in the sermon I gave about the great mystery of Ephesians 5. Turn over to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, we're going to begin in verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. There's a lot being said there, isn't there? For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subjected unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. You know what's going on there in Ephesians 5 is we're talking about a living metaphor. God is giving man a number of living metaphors: family, marriage, sex. And that's what's going on here. The man in the metaphor represents Christ. This does not make man something special. It's just that is the way that God laid out the metaphor. And he designated the woman to represent the church. So in the living metaphor, and the reason God gives us these living metaphors is so that we can learn about his relationship. We can learn about the relationship between Christ and the church, or God and Jesus Christ by extension. So when you're looking at Ephesians 5, 21 through 24, you're looking at that metaphor. Now let's read it again, and I want you to contemplate the metaphor, Christ and the church. And that is what, so it's this idea of Christ and the church that is showing how things should be between the man and the woman. So, verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Notice that it says, submitting yourselves one to the other. If it was the man over the woman in this subject, you know, this lorded over you type of a way, this verse wouldn't say this. It would say, women, submit yourselves to the man. Period. End of report. But it doesn't say that. It says you're submitting yourselves one to the other. Go to the metaphor. What is Christ going to do with the church? He is going to give himself. to that church. He's giving everything that he has, both in the past and in the future. Christ is going to give everything he has to the woman, to the church. So he's not going to lord it over the church. He is against that. He is going to love and give everything he can to that woman, the church, and the church in turn will submit to him. And that's what we're seeing here. Verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord. And if the woman is submitting herself unto her husband as unto the Lord, there can't be anything in a lorded over sense there, where a woman is being put under the thumb of the man, or the woman doing things that she wouldn't normally like. God is not going to have his woman, his bride, his church, under his thumb or doing things that just make her unhappy all the time. So that the key phrase here in verse 22 is, as unto the Lord. So the woman is submitting herself to her husband as unto Jesus Christ. What does that say about the husband? What does that say about the husband? It says he had better be very much like Christ. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. So how is Christ acting towards the church? Whatever the answer is, men, you have to be the same way towards your wife. And it says, and he is the savior of the body. So there's nothing there about being the great ruler. He's the savior. The husband should be the savior. He's giving of himself. He is being selfless towards his mate. And then, of course, verse 24, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so the wives will be to their own husbands in everything, as the church is subject to Christ. And that is a beneficial, positive relationship. A few scriptures down in Ephesians 5, verse 31, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. We could talk volumes about that, and we have. You notice that when the man is joined to the wife, we don't come up with a structure or a description here or a metaphor showing that somehow whatever is going to be the result of this joining of the man and the woman, that this man is the all-powerful and gets the highest position in the outcome. We don't see that. What we see is that the man is joined to his wife and the two become one flesh. They become one entity. And when you're talking about one flesh, it's not the male flesh dominating. It's you're becoming one flesh. Elsewhere, 1 Corinthians, don't turn there, but in 1 Corinthians 7, which is basically your number one scriptures for about marriage, it talks about in there that the woman does not have control over her own body. It belongs to the husband now. Now, if it were the man ruling over the woman, it would have ended there. But if you read through the scriptures, right after it says that the woman has no control over her own body, that the man does, it then says that the man does not have control over his body either and must give it to the woman. And this means a couple of things. If you read the commentaries on 1 Corinthians 7, you'll see when it's talking about that is when you have the man and the wife coming together and becoming one flesh, they become servants of one another. That this is what it's talking about, this submitting one to the other. And so they're to love each other on such a high plane that the woman is looking for every opportunity to love the man. We're talking about sex and intimacy here. And the man is to do the same thing. Secondary to that, when it's talking about the woman no longer has control of her body, the man no longer has control of his body, it's talking about what the man thinks he might be able to do with that body. He cannot go and give it to other women. The woman, conversely, cannot go and give her body to other men. They no longer have control. So you'll hear this doctrine out there in the world about, especially as it relates to abortion, well, it's my body. I'm in control here. I'm in charge. I will decide what I'm going to do with my body. And that is not the case in marriage. In marriage, you give up everything you have to the partner. The partner is doing the same thing. That's how you become one flesh. You become one flesh chemically, mentally, emotionally, you know, any adjective you want to put on that. It is a total coming together of the two individuals. And there's nothing in these descriptions about the man lording it over the woman. It just doesn't happen. And the only time you're even going to get a hint that there's a verse where the man is over the woman, it's as Christ, the perfect Christ, the Christ who did no sin. So you can't have a man trying to use the Bible and try to bring up some of this stuff and twist some of this stuff to put him in this total higher plane than the woman, and that the woman is some total rule over. That is not the way that any of these verses about marriage relate to, because even God, the all-powerful God who demands obedience, portrays himself primarily as one giving everything he has. He's giving us eternal life. He is giving us the universe. What more could God give? He's giving everything of himself to his family. If we're using the metaphor of Christ and the church, the bridegroom and the bride, Christ is giving everything. He was willing to give up his life for the woman. So, and none of that do you see a lording it over of the man over the woman. So right after Ephesians 31 and 32, verse 32 says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So in verse 31 it says, "For this cause a man shall leave the father and the mother and shall be joined unto the wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And to try to speak to this idea of one flesh, he says it's a great mystery, because in Ephesians 5, he's not really talking about marriage. He's trying to get you to understand the mystery by talking about something you do know about, marriage. And that, so he ends here by saying, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So if he's using marriage and the relationship between the man and the woman for us to understand the great mystery, which is the relationship of Christ and the church, the more that we know about marriage, the more we're going to understand about the great mystery. And the more that we know about the great mystery, that is Christ and the church and how Christ relates to the church, then we're going to better understand the marriage part. So these two things are working together here, and there's nothing here for the man that is out there in and around the body of Christ trying to rule it over women. It's not going to work. That is the key to this whole subject of women, one flesh. Each party, male and female, ends this great struggle to dominate the other and overcomes the prediction of Genesis 3:16. So a first fruit marriage, a first fruit relationship, is not one in which one is struggling to have power and dominance over the other. With the Spirit of God, we each, male and female, become like Christ. Matter of fact, when I gave the sermon on Ephesians 5, I started that sermon by saying, you want to have the greatest marriage in the world? I'm going to tell you today how you can have the greatest marriage in the world. The answer is, both of you become like Christ. So both the woman and the man become like Christ. This is what Paul is talking about when he states that women keep silent in the church in 1 Corinthians and in 1 Timothy. Both these passages are talking about the arguing and contentions that were prevalent in the church at the time. So remember, Genesis 3:16 says that there's going to be this struggle between male and female. And so Paul is starting up these churches, and he's still dealing, you know, we got babes in Christ here. So we were having the struggle that was predicted in Genesis 3:16 in the church in those early days. And so as far as this arguing and contentions within the church service, and remember, they did church services a little bit different back then. If I've ever been in your area and we've had this open forum Bible study, that is kind of the way that church services were held back then. A leader would bring up a subject and people could talk about it. And so discussions were held in church services. It wasn't sermon and sermonette like we have today. It was open discussions, open Bible study. And in this, because it was a young church, we saw situations in which there was arguing contentions between the man and the woman. So basically, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:35, and if they will learn anything, speaking about the women, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church. That this is speaking to the husband and the wife being of one mind, one flesh, on the scriptures, and not arguing in church. Verse 40 says, let all things be done decently and in order. So again, Paul is not against women here. Though women were not to preach in public, they were often seen conducting personal evangelism, even to ministers. Acts 18:24-26, and a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And of course, so Apollos is out of the loop, you know. Christ has had his ministry, and he doesn't know, Apollos doesn't know these things. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto them the way of God more perfectly. So they brought him up to date. But a woman is doing this. A woman is evangelizing to a man. So I want to interject a thought here about our doctrine and the church policy about not having women preachers in the Church of God. This can also not be used to put women down in any way, shape, or form. It has to do with the living metaphor. It has never been about the ability of women to give a speech or to preach the Word of God in power and truth. It has to do with a living metaphor God established and that we read about in chapter 5 of Ephesus. In the book of Ephesus, Paul is attempting to speak to a mystery, a concept, a truth about the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church, and by extension, between him, Jesus, and the Father. All through the text in chapter 5, we see the man in the marriage as being the metaphor for Christ and the woman the church. This is why, in part, that God established the whole concept of marriage. He did it to teach us about the relationship between Christ and the church. We are a living metaphor of that relationship. Therefore, God does not want that metaphor broken. The church does not preach to Christ, but rather Christ to the church. Hence, we do not have women preachers. It is important to note that this fact, this living metaphor, this relationship, is in no way a put-down to women. God created both men and women, and all of His ways are perfect. Now, I have to end the sermon here, but I have not even had time to speak of the impact of women in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Never did He ever put a woman in a negative illustration. So all of the parables and all of the preaching that we see recorded that Jesus did, everything that He said, everything He talked about, you never see Him using a woman in a negative way. Even Pilate's wife witnessed to her husband, telling him during the trial, "Have nothing to do with this just man," Matthew 25:19. Women were the first witnesses to the resurrection. And in Luke 24, it is women speaking, evangelizing to the men. Yes, it is a fact that God's great word gives great support to women. So let us live the mystery of Ephesians 5 and all be one flesh together. And that ends the sermon. And I'll put a title.